Psalm 74 is a psalm that seems to be speaking of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. You'll see a maskil there of Asaph. Maskil is a psalm of instruction. And Asaph, you must be thinking, boy, this guy lived awful long. He worked for David and he was all the way there when the Nebuchadnezzar came. Well, Asaph became the name of the lineage of priests, and they were called Asaph, or of the lineage of Asaph, sometimes just called Asaph. Very interesting. I saw an article, and I think it may have been in Smithsonian. And, John Hopkins and some of the hospitals in the country, they're mapping people's genes and realizing who is prone to colon cancer and who is prone to MS and who is prone to... And, of course, there's a big mess because the insurance companies would love to get a hold of that so they can decide who they want to insure or not. And they won't let that information out. But they have discovered that pitch is genetic. That the ability to hear and sing in tune, that relative pitch and perfect pitch is genetic. It runs in families. So no doubt God knew what he was doing when he picked certain families of the Levites to play instruments, to sing songs. And, you know, wouldn't be right if God picked a family and it was a bunch of bad singers up there. So Asaph and his family seemed to stretch down through the years, even to the days when Nebuchadnezzar had come. No doubt the temple is corrupt in those days. God said in the days of Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 11, I think, you've made the temple a den of thieves. And yet there were those that were godly. Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, there were some godly men. Asaph writing this song, no doubt difficult for him. In these kinds of circumstances, hard for us to imagine, certainly. The first three verses are a prayer in this song, asking God to remember, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed. This Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt, and what great days Mount Zion had seen in the time of David and Solomon and so forth. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Verse 4 begins to speak to God about the fact that his name has been profaned. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns, their flags, for signs. They're setting up their ensigns. Jerusalem, no doubt, in rubble. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon thick trees. There were those that were notable, cutting down some of the huge trees, he says. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. So they tore down the temple. They went inside. It was lined with cedar, covered with gold. No doubt they trimmed the gold, took the jewels, hacked down the interior of the temple and some of the carvings, and then began to take the stones down. And certainly to any Jew that still was devout in any sense, he was wondering, Lord, where are you? That's why that prayer for remembrance in the beginning. Why are you allowing this? They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. And we're not sure what other worship places there were at this particular time. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. Now, Daniel had been carried to Babylon. Ezekiel is in Babylon. Jeremiah possibly in Egypt by now. And we don't know if if he's written his prophecy at this point. Of course, as he does record his prophecy, it will be clear how long. It will be 70 years for the desolations of Jerusalem. And Daniel will mention that, somehow getting his hands on the writings of Jeremiah, realizing the days that he lived in, and seeking God for what would happen as the children of Israel would be able to return to Jerusalem. But here the psalmist says, there's no prophet, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. And verse 10, 11, a prayer now, how long, he's asking, why? And many of us can relate to that as we pray. God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. There's almost a little sarcasm. Lord, it seems like you're like Napoleon. You have your hand in your bosom there. Lord, take it out and move on our behalf. And seeming like God wasn't doing anything. And of course, we know that he would say to the prophet, if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it anyway, about bringing the Babylonians, that God had a plan, that God would be faithful. He begins now to look to the past and God's power and find some solace. He begins in verse 12 to look up instead of out. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons. Tamin, maybe whales there, or dragons. Thou breakest the head of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter, remembering that God is all-powerful, ruling over his own creation. And now a prayer again to the end, once again asking God to remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Isn't that a beautiful phrase there, calling God's people his turtle dove? Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Again, remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies, the tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth in continually. And of course, God doesn't need to remember and be told not to forget, because he can't forget, and because he can't forget, he doesn't need to remember. The beautiful thing is, on our part, he can choose not to remember of his own will. That's vastly different than forgetting. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. That's my choice. He puts them somewhere where they're never retrieved. So, the psalmist, the song. No doubt this was a blues song. 75, a psalm of sovereignty and thanksgiving. Difficult in some places because it seems the voice of the Lord and the psalmist are intermingled here. Again, to the chief musician, this is destroy not, that word there. A psalm or a song of Asaph. It's either for him or of him. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. The wonder of your creation, your wonderful works, Lord, declare your name is near. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. Now, the voice of Christ, possibly, no doubt the voice of God, possibly through Christ. When I receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. Think about that. Though the mighty, the nations, the earth dissolve, this part of the song sung by the Lord himself saying, but I bear up the foundations, I bear up the pillars of it. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Now the horn is a symbol of authority, and saying to the wicked, don't try to lift up your own authority. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck, being warned of God, the wicked of the earth, that they don't exalt themselves. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, obviously the north implied, but God is the judge. He putteth down one, and he setteth up another. That's a great thing for us to remember as we're looking at the news these days, that God is the one that puts down one, he raises up another. The theme of Daniel is, and that when it's his will, he raises up over nations even the basest of men, even the most carnal man that ends up in authority is sometimes a man that God has put in that place for one reason or another. Nebuchadnezzar was called the servant of the Lord in Jeremiah's prophecy because God had raised him up to judge Judah and Jerusalem. God is the judge. He putteth down one, and he setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture. He poureth out the same, the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And no doubt it is the cup all of the wicked of the earth, it says, should drink. The cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment. It is no doubt the cup that Jesus sweat blood over in Gethsemane, when he said, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass, but not my will, thine be done. There in Gethsemane, Christ settling with the Father, the fact that on the cross he would take the cup of God's wrath from his hand on our behalf and drink it to the dregs. Jeremiah 23 speaks of it. Revelation says this, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and forever. So this cup of God's wrath, an eternal cup, forever and forever. Somehow in those 3 hours of darkness, do we really understand what happened there? Well, we understand what we need to understand of it, of atonement and forgiveness. That Christ, who knew no sin, became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. But we have no capacity to measure out what took place there, of the sin of the world, of this sniper, the sin of the world of every age, the sin of every evil thought you and I have had, and every selfish action, every wrong motivation, every wrong word, the sin of the world placed upon Christ on the cross. Then saying, my God, why? Being separated, some mystery. My God, why? Without information, why hast thou forsaken me? And it says there, he became the propitiation, the place where wrath is satisfied on behalf of us for our sins. The cup. If there's any other way, but not my will, thine be done. If there's any way, Father, let this cup pass. If man can be saved any other way. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture. And he poureth out the same with the dregs thereof. All the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked, also will be cut off. The horn, the sign of authority on an animal, the sign of authority. All the horns of the wicked shall be cut off. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Psalm 76, following on the theme of God's sovereignty, most likely speaking of when the Assyrian army had surrounded Jerusalem. Isaiah 36 and 37 will take us there, and 1 Kings 19, when the Assyrian army was destroyed in one night, 185,000 Assyrians destroyed in one night by one angel. To the chief musician on Neganoth, strings, strumming, a psalm or a song of Asaph. First three verses about God's deliverance. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, the word for Jerusalem, and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle. Selah, think about that. From his place there in Zion, God destroys the invading army. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands, unable to make war. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. I'll say, when you get up in the morning, there's 185,000 dead. That's a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, are to be feared. Now, the fear of God. There is a fear that has torment, the Bible says. And that's not what it's speaking of. You and I in our relationship with God are not to be tormented. But it says the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's a good thing. Any of us who have had a father who is a good father know that we both loved him and feared him. Dad, at least in my home growing up, was the final authority. When my mom said, I'm going to tell your father, I worried. And I loved him. And yes, God has extended to us a familiarity that would have been blasphemous for us to expect on our own. That his Holy Spirit could be grieved by us. That his heart could be broken by us. That in the parable of the prodigal son, that he would run and weep and embrace. Remarkable. But he's also to be feared. And that's healthy and it's good. And the problem in America today is not one of just the media. That's a symptom. Or of morals, or of legislation, all symptoms. The problem is there's no fear of God. We've left off the fear of the Lord as a nation. Oh, it returned a little on September 11th. Everybody woke up. Everybody looked around. Everybody said, we're vulnerable. Everybody said, can this happen here? Everybody said, if it can happen 90 miles away in New York, it can happen here where I live. And it was sobering. And I pray that we don't lose it too fast. And it was good to take inventory and to look at our wives and our friends and our children and appreciate getting up in the morning, be able to take a breath, be able to get on our knees and thank God for a day. He's to be feared. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? It's interesting. It tells us this in Isaiah when God moved in his power. The sinners in Zion are afraid, and they should be. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites, and it always does. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burning? Sometimes a very sobering experience to see the power of God. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek, of the earth, Selah. Think about that. And the last three verses tell us that God is just in his judgment. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. God uses even the wrath of man. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. If you say, Lord, I promise, you get me out of this and I'll do this. Lord, I promise I'll do it. Just do what you say. Be a man or woman of your word. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Vow and then pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible, awesome, to the kings of the earth. Psalm 77. This psalm very much in the spirit of Psalm 73. There's a cry at the beginning for comfort. There's an acknowledgement of injustice. And then a coming back to the senses, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, one of the worship leaders of Psalm of Asaph. First, a cry for comfort, crying out to the Lord, a difficult time. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. We do that, don't we? You ever notice that? In desperate circumstances, we pray desperate prayers. When things are going good and easy, we pray easy prayers. When times are undesperate, we're undesperate. When times get desperate, we pray desperate. It may be I'm just talking about myself and you can't understand anything I'm saying. You're all giving me that blank look there. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore, and I'm not sure whether he's wounded here, my sore ran in the night. And we don't want to talk a lot about that. And ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained. My spirit was overwhelmed. He's not getting any sleep. Ever go through those days? Tossing, turning, not getting any sleep on your bed. Wrestling with God. Why are you letting this happen? If you love me, why is this happening? If you're in control, why is this happening? God, all of your promises you've made in the scripture, how can this be happening to me? This psalmist is honest, crying to God in his trouble. He's not sleeping well. He's tossing and turning. Verse 4, he tells us more. And you know, look, I think the Bible is full of, you know, Abraham sought God in his trouble, wondering whether God would deliver the promises that he had made. Moses sought God in trouble. Mary and Martha, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would be alive. Jeremiah, Lord, they threw me in this pit. I am no longer going to speak your word. You are now a non-profit organization. Until he said, Lord, your word became a fire in my bones and I couldn't cease. Not an uncommon experience. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. Not getting my sleep. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of the ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. Maybe you've done this. I commune with my own heart. My spirit made diligent search, laying there awake, seeking God, asking questions, seeking the things of God. Verses 7, 8, and 9, 7 and 8, he mentions 7, 8, 9, 6 questions that are rhetorical. They're ridiculous. He reasons from the absurd. He says, will the Lord cast off forever? Well, the obvious answer is, of course, not. Will he be favorable no more? These are the things he was reasoning through, realizing, no, if I take this the worst case scenario, it can't be what it looks like. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" You know, look, we've asked these kind of questions. Maybe we phrase them differently when we're in severe trouble or struggling. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Of course not. Is his mercy clean gone forever? No, his mercy endures forever. Does his promise fail forevermore? No, none of his promises fail. Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Of course not. Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? No. Selah. Think about these things. And I said, this is my infirmity. In other words, you know what? I thought through these questions and realized the problem's mine, not his. I've lost focus. This is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old, remembering who God is and finding solace. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Interesting. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? But thy way is in the sanctuary. Part of the national life of Israel was to be in the sanctuary. It was there that he had prescribed specific sacrifices. God didn't want them worshiping all over the country on the high hills and coming up with their own forms of worship. Your way, Lord, is in the sanctuary. Something revealed of the heart of God there, where there was the shedding of blood. It was at the center of everything. Looking forward, of course, to Christ, to the one who would come. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people, among the nations. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and of Joseph, Selah, bringing them, of course, out of Egypt. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. Now notice, he's going to speak about the Red Sea. This doesn't say the swamp was troubled. He says the depths also were troubled. And what he's going to say is there's no Red Sea. You know, he's going to say, looking back, Lord, I realize thy way is in the sanctuary, but I also realize that, Lord, sometimes your path is through the most difficult of circumstances, but there is no Red Sea too great for you, Lord, that you can't move. For anyone in this room this evening that's going through a situation that seems impossible, there is no Red Sea that he can't move. In fact, I believe in some ways the Lord loves to play against a stacked deck. I don't enjoy that all the time. Camped at the Red Sea, no escape, the Egyptians barking at your heels. You know, that's not a comfortable place to be. But it is the place where you can say, stand still and behold the glory of the Lord. Lord, your way is in the sanctuary, but I also remember your works of old, your wonders that you've revealed to the nations. The waters, they saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad, and the voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. And notice here, thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Now, it's interesting. Back in verse 13, he said, thy way is in the sanctuary. And sometimes it is. And I enjoy that. I enjoy gathering and singing his praises and studying his word and fellowshipping. I look so forward to Wednesday night as we gather for communion and ask the presence of the God to be in our midst and to move and to honor him and to seek him. But you all know that sometimes that his way is in the sea. Sometimes he leads us in deeper places, more heart-wrenching, and places that we haven't been. You know, the children of Israel had never read the chapter when they got to the Red Sea. They didn't say, this is my favorite part. Did you see the Ten Commandments? Remember where Charlton Heston stands on the rock here and Everett G. Robinson is giving him a hard time? They didn't say that. They had never read the chapter. And the chapters of our life are being written, and we haven't pre-read them. And sometimes his way is in the sea. I don't appreciate that. I do when I get to the other side and the Egyptians are drowned behind me, but I don't appreciate it ahead of time. That's primarily because of what a wimp I am. I would rather just find his way in the sanctuary. If it was up to me, I'd just love to teach Bible studies and sing his praises and get raptured and have nothing to do with any of the rest of the trouble going on in the world. You say I'm an escapist. You bet I am. Are you a stayist? Stick around. As your faith is, so be it unto you. I'm getting out of here. But sometimes his way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Psalm 78, great psalm, first of the historical psalms, lessons to be learned and to be passed on. A beautiful psalm, certainly a long song, a lot of words to learn. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. A maskel, an instruction, a psalm of instruction, it says of Asaph. Give ear, my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. In other words, so much of Israel's history passed from generation to generation by mouth. The things of God's law, the words of his mouth, passed down from the fathers. Fathers, front and center. Dads, throughout the scripture, tremendous responsibility placed upon you. Not just to talk the talk, but to walk the walk. That your kids see a consistency in your life. I know Kath and I made it a point to never say to our kids, well, your mother and I are, you know, we pastor the church, you can't do that. People are going to think, you know. Never wanted to lay that on them, ever. The rules that we had were the same rules that we would have had if I was a carpenter or a football player or a computer programmer. The rules that we had in our home were the rules we had because God was on the throne in heaven and this was his word. And those were the things that we held them to. It had nothing to do. We never wanted to lay that trip on them. They were to act the way they were to act because myself and Kathy were Christians. We were born again. Christ was not just our Savior, he's our Lord. And our lives were given to serve him, to walk with him. And they were to understand that, and that was to have a direct influence upon their lives. And of course, then the pressure on us was to be in private what we were in public. Now, we're not always perfect at that, are we? Once in a while, not all the time. Once in a while, we might say something at home that we wouldn't say here in front of everybody. I did that in 78, I believe. That'll happen once in a while. We're getting ready to go on vacation the other year. I hate that day. You have kids, you know that day. By the time you get packed up in the car, I just want to stay home. Just divorce me and take the family. I can't take the pressure. And the kids are crazy. And doing everything but helping us have sanity. And one of them is running through the downstairs, and the other one, joking around, opens the bathroom door, and it hits her right in the forehead. Whack! And then she falls down, screaming. And then Kathy's saying, "What are they doing? Are you watching them?" So I'm in trouble. You know. I said, "It serves you right. I can just, this is what you should get." And I turn around, and the phone man's there. He had walked into the room. My wife said, "You're such a bad witness. You got a Calvary Chapel shirt on. This is a phone man. See, you yell at the kids." I said, "He doesn't know I'm the pastor. Just cool it. Don't worry." See, he just thinks I got a free shirt somewhere. But that's the exception. That's not the rule. Because if we say one thing and we live another way, we do such a disservice to Christ. Confusing signals sent to the next generation are much worse than just completely negative. Jesus said, "I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, it's sickening." Have clarity in your life. If you're a sinner, be a good one. Don't sit here. Go to the bar. Get out here and sin and get it out of your system. And if you're a believer, be a good one. Do it right. Let your life be consistent with your mouth and your profession. And let there be clarity. And we so lack clarity. And there's a generation coming up that so desperately needs clarity. And I'm convinced of it. Whether they agree with it or not, they will appreciate honesty and clarity. "I will utter things of old which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He hath commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." Our responsibility. "That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Reason, that they might set their hope in God." This is what He wants. He wants them to know the truth, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They were fearful. They turned back. Why? Because they kept not the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. You know, we live a defeated life. We come up against a difficult circumstance and we turn away from it and just say, "Oh Lord, I'm not going to, you know, what's the use of even trying?" It says here, they have not kept the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. They forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed unto them. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt and in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And He made the waters to stand up as in a heap. And in the daytime also He led them with a cloud. And all the night with the light of fire, the pillar of fire by night. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of great depths. What a remarkable experience that was. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And how He's able to give us streams in the desert. We come to those places. You know, if you're having a desert experience in your life, I hear people say that. I'm having such a dry time with the Lord. And I think, so? Then have a dry time with the Lord. I'd rather have a dry time with the Lord than a dry time without the Lord. And it says that he led them for 40 years in the wilderness to teach them that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That he instructed them. And that he chastened them, which is a word that means he provided everything that a father provides for necessary instruction. There are things to be learned in the desert that can't be learned anywhere else. And he fed them miraculously, and he provided, and he led. And I think in our lives, sometimes we go through those dry times, and then we sit around and think, well, Lord, I haven't sensed your presence. I haven't gotten goosebumps for 3 weeks. Your word seems dry to me. I pray, and I don't hear from you. And we go through like there's a huge problem. Well, no, sometimes he's just leading us through the desert. And sometimes when we don't sense his presence, where he is right next to us, not wanting us to sense his presence. Because he never leaves us or forsakes us. And there are lessons to be learned there. And when we settle into that and realize that and stop struggling with it, waters break forth. Streams, as of great depths. He makes rivers to run down. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat in their lust. Corned beef, pastrami. Yet they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Now, you have to understand what they said. Numbers chapter 11. Kibroth Hattaavah. You don't want to go there. If you're driving down the street and you see a sign that says Kibroth Hattaavah, 4 miles to the left, don't make a left. Don't go there. Kibroth Hattaavah is the graves of lust, and we've lost many there. They're in the wilderness. They start to complain. In Egypt. Again, selective memory. In Egypt, we had leeks and garlic and onions and fish. And out here, all we have is this manna. Manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time. One ton of manna. Manna cotti. I'm sick of manna. All we have is manna. Unbelievable. They're not thinking in Egypt. The taskmaster's whip, the tears, our firstborn sons being put to death, our backs bleeding, being whipped, working without straw, gathering in ourselves to make bricks for the pharaohs. What a great deliverance God gave us. No, they're thinking, where's that garlic and the leeks and the onions? All we get out here is manna. We want meat. We're sick of this angel food falling out of the sky every day. We want meat. It's like your kids. They open the refrigerator and say, there's nothing to eat. Nothing to wear. Please. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out. The streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Okay, we know he can give us water. Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the grain of heaven, man did eat angels' food, and he sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat, and they were filled, for he gave them their own desire. Be careful. Be careful, because sometimes that's what the Lord has to do to let us see that it isn't what we want. He gave them their own desire. There are times in the scripture when God says that he locked the children of Israel up to their adulteresses, up to their adultery. They turn away and turn away and turn away. They wanted other gods. They wanted other gods. He carried them away to the land of idols. He gave them other gods. And sometimes that's the only way he can get something out of his system. He'll take a rebellious child and let them choke. It says back in Numbers that they ate this quail until it was coming out of their nostrils. Man, that's a lot of quail. You know, that's some pulmonary exercising going on to get the quail coming out of your nostrils. I understand the principle. My Uncle Mike, who's gone, but was at Iwo Jima, was quite a guy, and lived in New Jersey, had a small farm, had a dog. The dog would kill his chickens all the time. And because of that, him and the dog didn't get along. They had a disagreement. The dog enjoyed killing and eating his chickens, and he didn't enjoy the dog killing and eating his chickens. So one day he caught the dog with a chicken. He took the chicken and wrapped it up in tape and wrapped it around the dog's neck and tied it there and left it there for about a month. That dog was not allowed in the house, was not allowed near the house. I'll tell you this. When he cut that chicken off of there, that dog never went near another chicken again. He was cured. And it says God finally gave them flesh. He gave them their desire until they choked on it. And there are many that were buried there at Kibroth HaTa'avah, in the graves of lust. We've lost good ministers along the way. Men and women that have served Christ in a wonderful way that have fallen. It's so hard to restore. For some reason, I don't know why. Buried in the graves of lust. My assistant pastor, when we had grown to about 500 people, my best friend for 8 years, fell. Never been restored. Had to put him out of the church, one of the hardest things I've ever done. Buried at Kibroth HaTa'avah. Lessons to be learned, to be passed on. He caused an east wind to blow, verse 26, in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind, and he rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feather fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were filled. For he gave them their own desire, not his, their own. They were not estranged from their lust. They continued lusting. But while the meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. And for all this, they sinned still. And believe not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him. And we'll do that, won't we? And they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, that's always a bad word in that context, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all of his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Notice there, no reincarnation. Passeth away and cometh not again. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God. Notice this. And limited the Holy One of Israel. I have a note in my Bible, Lord, keep me. I don't know. Can we turn away from him? Demas, Paul would say, hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, hath returned to Thessalonica. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, in contrast to the world to come. We can do that. Sometimes God, I think, desiring to do great things with us, Ephesians 2:10, good works foreordained that we should walk in them. Can we turn away? What about if we don't pray? And prayer, how does it work? I don't understand all the time. I know that when I pray, things are different. I know that much. Lewis Neely's father went home to be with the Lord several months ago. Had started over 60 churches. 86 years old. He was blind at the end of his life and would still preach. His wife would have to help him with his notes once in a while, but he'd stand in the pulpit blind and preach a sermon, and people would applaud. He loved the Lord. He was a remarkable man. Told me he remembered days in Wyoming when he started a church there, and an evangelist came to town, and so did a blizzard. And he said the snow was 20 foot deep in places, drifted. And he said nobody could come to the meetings they wanted to have. So he said, we decided we'd get out the shovels and we would dig from the house over to the chapel, and we would just go over there every day and get on our knees and pray. So he said we dug a tunnel and we got over to the church, which is next to the house, and we started to pray every day. He said within 2 weeks, people started coming through tunnels, through the snow. People began digging their way to church without communication, without any way of telling them. He said people began breaking through the snow, and he said people began coming from the town, making their way to church, and the church began to fill through tunnels in the snow. They limited the Holy One of Israel. I remember he told me before he died, I talked to him, and I said, is this Joe Neely? He said, yeah. I said, this is Joe Foch. He said, oh, Lewis tells me about you all the time. He said, I've been waiting for you to call for 86 years. I said, you know, I wish I'd have known that. I'd have called 30 years ago. And we laughed. But we talked about prayer. He said, I'm old. He said, but I have observed that when God's people will seek him in sincerity and lift the name of Jesus before his throne, that God will alter human government and natural law. The name of Jesus. He will alter human government and natural law. He was a firm believer that if the church in America would get on its knees and pray for our nation, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. They'll turn from their wicked ways. I'll heal their land. He was a firm believer that God would alter human government and natural law when the name of Jesus was consistently lifted before him. Yea, they turned back and they tempted God. I have a note, Lord help, Lord keep me. And they limited the Holy One of Israel. Jesus in Nazareth, it says he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. How he had wrought his signs in Egypt. How could you forget that? And his wonders in the field of Zoan. And had turned the rivers into blood. And their floods that they could not drink. And he sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to pestilence, and smote all of the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength, and the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they feared not. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand hath purchased. He cast out the heathen also from before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. In the days of Joshua he gave them the land he had promised. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers, and were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, their idolatry, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among them, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also under the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awakened as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and he chose not the tribe of Ephraim. He had moved the tabernacle from the north then, but chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the high places, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds. David, you know, did not hinder. David, particularly early on, demonstrating remarkable faith, that he can take someone from the sheepfolds and change the course of a nation. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob. From feeding the sheep, where he learned to tend the flock, God then brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So, speaking of David, he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. And he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Lessons to be learned and to be passed along. The first of the historical Psalms. What great lessons there are included here.